Good morning, church family. Today we will be studying a text that encourages us to praise the Lord. This sentence and phrases like it, like praise God, can be used so commonly that the goodness or truth in them is no longer fully resonating with us. So let's take just a moment at the front end of this sermon today to push back on that impulse, to refuse to passively say praise God. Take a moment to dwell on God, his goodness, his knowledge, his power, his love, and in your heart and in your mind, praise him. Give thanks to him and honor him with your thoughts for just a moment. Today we will be in Psalm 135. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 135. It should be on page 487 of the Pew Bibles if you do not have a Bible with you. Before we read the text, we should acknowledge a few things about the psalm. First, Psalm 135, like all other psalms, is Hebrew poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry doesn't have to rhyme, especially when it's translated into English. But it does have some other features of poetry that we may recognize. For instance, this poem uses couplets throughout. Couplets are a pairing of lines that are either intended to build upon one another or contrast with one another. Maybe one of the best examples of this is, and a central verse for the psalm, is verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages." So you see how the first and second line communicate something very similar, but in different words. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. That's a common example of how couplets are used. We call it parallelism. The second thing to acknowledge about the psalm is the genre or purpose. Psalms have different genres. Some can be lament psalms, some can be wisdom psalms, but this psalm is a psalm of praise. It tells us right in the first line, praise the Lord. The Hebrew word is hallelujah. You may have heard of it before. Interestingly, the first and last line of this psalm are both that word, hallelujah, hallelujah. It's almost like they form a couplet themselves, and everything in between is supportive of this command. All that is contained in the psalm is intended to lift our eyes and make us praise the Lord. And that's how we're to understand this psalm. So as we look at each of the stanzas, we ought to reflect on how praiseworthy God is in light of what the stanza teaches or proclaims. And then the third and final thing to acknowledge about this psalm is its historical context and formation. This psalm is unique in a few regards here. First, it is very clearly written to the people of Israel. In verse 4, you have mention of God's choosing of Jacob and Israel as his possession. The third stanza refers to mighty works that God did for Israel, and the sixth stanza commands different groups of Israelites by name to praise him. So the question arises, if this psalm was not written to us, the church, who are primarily non-Israelites, how should we take it? Well, without getting too much into the weeds, and regardless of what your view is about how the church relates to Israel, I think we can agree that there are parallel truths that we can praise the Lord for. Just like the Lord chose Israel, he also chose us. We also are chosen. Just like he delivered them through mighty works, he's delivered us through his Son, his mightiest work of all. So we are also called to praise for these same kinds of things. We should not get bogged down in the hermeneutic discussion and fail to praise the Lord. Then the second thing to recognize when about the historical context of this psalm is that we don't know who wrote it or when. We can make a reasonable guess that it was during one of the two temple periods based on some language in the first stanza, but otherwise we don't have a lot of information to go on as to the reason for which this psalm was assembled and formed. Now, I say assembled or formed because the third thing that we need to recognize about the psalm is that it is essentially a compendium, an assembly of other Hebrew texts. Almost every line in this psalm is a reference or a direct quotation of other Old Testament texts. If your Bible has a cross-reference index, it's often in between the columns of text, you'll see that all the lines of this psalm refer to other texts or are connected to other texts. It's either quoted by or is quoting a bunch of other biblical texts. It's like the Bible is echoing itself throughout. But in this psalm, they are assembled to offer up a unique and new order of worship to the Lord. So let's now examine the text and allow it to lift our eyes to the Lord and to praise him through our study. We're going to take this psalm by the stanza divisions in the English Standard Version, the ESV. So let's read the first stanza, verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. The psalm kicks off with a call to praise the Lord, addressing the servants of the Lord and you who stand in the house of the Lord. Now, likely this psalm was meant to be read as a call to worship or a worship song itself in the temple. And verse 1 tells us to praise the name of the Lord. Verse 3 tells us to sing to his name, for it is pleasant. The name of the Lord is a regularly used idiom in the Hebrew scriptures. Basically, we shouldn't take this call to praise to mean that we should praise the sound that we call God. What's referred to here is not the word that we use to call God, but the name of the Lord can refer to a couple of different things in the Hebrew mind. For example, it could refer to his reputation and his glory, as we'll see down in verse 13, or his personal presence with his people. That's likely what's being praised here, as the mention of the house of the Lord indicates. See, in the temple, the Israelites are gathered with the Lord's presence, and his people are praising the fact that they have direct personal access to the creator of the universe and the king over all people. We also, right now, stand or sit in the house of the Lord in some regard. We are in his presence at this very moment. And it's got nothing to do with this building that's falling apart or the very red carpet. This place is not unique, other than that it contains people who carry with them the presence of God. Yes, it is of course true that God is present in all places, but the New Testament teaches that he is uniquely present with his people, that the Holy Spirit indwells them and makes his home inside them. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So while this psalm was written to a people who had to go to the temple to experience God's physical personal presence, we are a people who carry God's personal presence with us, if we have placed our faith in Christ. This truth is magnified in the congregational gathering of the church. The Spirit of God is more fully present here, or uniquely present here among us, working in us to foster love for one another and bring glory to the Father and the Son. Praise God for this amazing truth. The name of the Lord is good. His personal presence is with us. Notice the term good, by the way. Verse 3 contains the first mention of a reason to praise God, and the reason is, for the Lord is good. In the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, Dane points out something wonderful about the glory of God and his goodness. See, in Exodus 33, Moses ascends the mountain and is interceding for Israel before God, and he says to God at some point during their exchange, he says, "Please show me your glory." Chapter 33, verse 19. And how does God respond? Verse 20, he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." He then goes on to describe himself in chapter 34 in a way that becomes the most repeated text throughout the whole Hebrew Bible. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" But notice how he starts, that the Lord a God merciful and gracious. He is good and merciful and gracious. This is where the psalmist begins his praise. The Lord is good. Think about it this way. Capture in your mind's eye something good. Could be a sunrise or a friend or the donut that you ate this morning for breakfast. Just something good. Now recognize that that thing is only good because it resembles God in some way. Every good thing is an imperfect reflection and refraction of the one true good thing. So when you're enjoying a friend or enjoying your food or enjoying the weather, remember that those things are delightful, not distinct from God, but precisely because of him, because they image him in some way, because he is good. Praise the Lord. Lastly, verse 4 gives us another reason for Israel to praise the Lord. The Lord chose them. He selected them as a people for his own possession, his own treasure. This is also true of us, church. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We were chosen. It was not according to our own good works or merit or how hard we tried on that day that we get to experience the personal presence of God. It is because in his sovereign will, he chose us before the foundation of the earth. He sought us out. Imagine that you befriended a benevolent billionaire, and this billionaire was like actually a really exceptional person who involved you in their life and went out of their way to pursue an intentional and encouraging relationship with you. And then they told you, "You know what? Just because I like you so much, I want you to join my family. I want you to take part in my riches and be present with me." Now, this analogy has significant holes as it appeals to a probably sinful desire for excess within us. But still, even in this situation, it would be cause for celebration. It would be a wonderful and beautiful gift to be offered that. And yet the reality described in Psalm 135 is so much greater. It is so much better to be physically present with the Lord. It is so much better to be chosen by him as his treasured possession. The Lord and giver of life, who is love himself, chose us to enjoy his love and his goodness and his glory for all our days. Praise the Lord. Let's read the next stanza and continue to let our eyes be lifted to God's greatness. Verses 5 through 7. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." This stanza introduces what is perhaps the primary theme of Psalm 135, God's greatness, and specifically his greatness over other gods. You may say, "Other gods, Mason, we don't believe in other gods. God is the only God that exists." Well, you're right, you're definitely right, but this was not Israel's understanding of the divine world. Some of you may be saying, "Wait, are you trying to tell me that Israel is a polytheistic culture?" No, not quite, at least. Polytheism often refers to cultures like the Greeks or the Hindus, where they have a whole pantheon of gods that they're worshiping. That was not Israel's culture. They would be referred to as henotheists. That is, they adhered to or trusted in one god in opposition to all the others. So there are other gods that exist, but they are not Israel's god, and they don't worship them. Here in verse 5, they proclaim that their God, the God of Israel, is great above all those other gods. That he is greater than Baal, greater than Molech, greater than Asherah, other ancient Near Eastern gods. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we see that it is likely that these Canaanites were worshiping demons that had dominion over certain people groups. Baal, Asherah, and Molech were likely demonic rulers that governed these people. So the Israelites were apprehending a spiritual reality. There's something true there. These nations did have a spiritual ruler, but they saw that the God they served was utterly unlike any other God, that he was greater. This is true for us today. Our God is unique, different, greater than other conceptions of God. He is distinct from creation and personal, unlike the God of the Buddhists. He is unified, one, unlike the God of the Hindus. And he's three persons, unlike the God of the modern Jews. He is uncreated and self-existent, unlike the God of the Mormons. He is trustworthy and essentially and eternally loving, unlike the God of the Muslims. He has revealed himself, unlike the God of the deists. Our God is unlike these other gods, and he is greater. Verses 6 and 7 attest to God's omnipotence. He has all power. He does what he wills, both in heaven and on earth, in every place in the sea. Other gods do not have this power. So God's people should neither fear nor honor those other gods. Now, frankly, if we heard that someone could do anything that they wanted, that might make us concerned. I think we all have been burned by individuals with power doing what they want without caring about the consequences. Yet this is a cause for praise when we recognize that it is an attribute of God, that it's true about God. Why? Why is it good that God can do whatever he wants? Because as stanza 1 told us, God is good. What he wants is good. All the things he may want to do are good, and they are for his people. You know what this reminds me of? This illustration may only work for those of us in the room who are a little bit conflict avoidant, but I think it's funny. If you've ever been at a restaurant with a friend and the waiter gets your order wrong or the food comes out wrong and your friend, it just so happens to be a little bit more confrontational than you, and they take it upon themselves to go fix the problem so that you don't have to, and you're just relieved because you don't want to bother anyone or make a scene, but you still get what you ordered. Now imagine that feeling without the stress of watching someone go start conflict on your behalf. Only the positive benefit, and multiply it by about a million. That's what it's like to have a good personal God who is omnipotent on your side. He has power over all things. And he's going to do right by you. Praise the Lord that he is good and he is great, that he is powerful to accomplish all that he wants, and that what he wants is good. Praise the Lord. Let's read stanza 3, verses 8 through 12. This theme of being greater than other gods will continue. Verses 8 through 12. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Here we have a selection of mighty works that the Lord accomplished on Israel's behalf, namely, the liberation from slavery in Egypt and the conquering of the first Canaanite kings in Numbers. If you recall from Exodus, God brought plague after plague against Pharaoh because he utterly refused to let the Israelites leave his service. And he did this to the detriment of his own people. This culminated in God bringing a plague against Egypt that Pharaoh had earlier brought against Israel, the death of the firstborn. After many opportunities for repentance had been given, God took the lives of every firstborn child and animal in the kingdom of Egypt, except those who had paid a blood price by sacrificing a lamb. This mirrors the genocidal killing of Israelite children that Pharaoh commits at the start of Exodus. Then the Israelites are freed into the wilderness, where they wander for 40 years, and just as they're drawing near to their destination in Canaan, they face off against Sihon and Og, both Canaanite kings that aggressed Israel in Numbers 21. The Lord delivered them both into Israel's hand, giving them victory. These are the first kings to be conquered in the conquest of Canaan, and their land was given to Israel as an inheritance. Now, this is actually a continuation of the theme of Israel's God being greater than other gods. You see, verse 10, it says that God struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Well, these nations worshipped other gods, and their gods did not save them. And in the ancient Near East, the king and the pharaoh were supposed to be their God's human form. These kings and rulers claimed to be divine vessels of the gods that they worshipped, and yet they were struck down, defeated, and conquered by the God of Israel. This stanza then is meant to bring about praise by reminding Israel of what their God has done for them, that he is greater than those other gods. This establishes a principle for us, both corporately and individually. We ought to reflect on God's works and be grateful, and let our gratitude fuel our worship, both corporately and individually. Corporately, we can reflect on the life of our church and see our prayers answered and our needs provided for. What marriages have we prayed for that came to fruition? What financial needs have our church faced that have been provided for? What evangelistic efforts have borne fruit? It's no secret that our church building has been kind of falling apart this year, and I have to tell you all that we have seen God provide time and time again. That in moments of need, he gives us enough, and often through unexpected avenues. We can reflect in our individual lives on the works God has accomplished. Where has he unexpectedly provided? What conflicts that you prayed over have been resolved peacefully? Students, what tests has he sustained you through? Reflect on the works of God and be filled with gratefulness. Do not merely pray and then fail to see the outcome of God's work in your life when he answers. He hears our prayers and acts. And of course, both corporately and individually, we should not neglect to reflect on the mighty work of God accomplished in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, which provides for us a way to be reconciled to God. Think for a moment about the most intense evil, the most intense suffering you've experienced. Now recognize that on the cross and through his resurrection, Christ has defeated death, evil, and the enemy. He is the victor. Just as God conquered the Israelites' foes for them, he has conquered our enemies for us. Reflect on how that evil, though it may still exist in the world, has its days numbered. It will be fully crushed underneath the foot of King Jesus. A mere word will wipe it away. Reflect, be grateful, and turn and praise the Lord. Let's read the fourth stanza together, verses 13 and 14. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Here it is clear through parallelism that this usage of the word name means God's reputation or glory throughout the world. The glory of God endures forever. His glory permeates the ages. And rooted in God's everlasting glory, the psalmist proclaims, the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. God's glory is multifaceted and rather difficult to give an all-encompassing precise definition of, but there is no doubt that his greatness above other gods is a part of it. His omnipotence is part of what makes his name great and enduring. That has been the driving thrust of the psalm so far, so we can take that to be what the author wants to communicate here. God's greatness above other gods will never fail. His power will never cease to be his. So even though God's people may face scorn from those who worship other gods or no gods, they will be vindicated. Even when you face opposition for holding true to something that other people find ridiculous, you can be confident because you know the end. You can be assured because God is a vindicator. He will be with you. There are moments in your life where you can taste this, where you can taste vindication. When someone antagonizes you, but you know the result already. When I was young, I grew up watching the Star Wars prequels as they were coming out, and I really liked them as a kid because I didn't know any better. I still like them now, actually. And I remember one time in the car on the way home, my younger brother and I got into an argument about which Jedi had which colored lightsaber, and I told him over and over, Obi-Wan Kenobi has the blue one, and Qui-Gon Jinn has the green one. And he said, no, Obi-Wan has the green one, and Qui-Gon has the blue. We went back and forth for probably like 5 to 10 minutes, which admittedly is not a ton of time, but for such a small detail, it's kind of a long time. But I knew for a fact that I was right, and so I knew I would be able to prove him wrong as soon as we got home. And so we got home, and for some reason, the best way for me to prove my point to him at that time was for me to boot up Lego Star Wars on our PlayStation and show him Qui-Gon in the game. And so I did, and voila, Qui-Gon had the green lightsaber. Vindication. That's the kind of vindication we can expect to receive from the Lord. We know the score already. Every knee will bow to King Jesus. So if people mock you for bending your knee today, just know that they will be bending their knee on that day. I will say my vindication was short-lived. My brother claimed that during the whole argument, he had been saying that Qui-Gon had the green one and Obi-Wan had the blue one, and I had never been so furious in my life up until that point. Now, not only will God's people be vindicated, but he will also have compassion upon them. He will care for them while they face the suffering and scorn of others. He will love them tenderly while they are forgotten by others. While we still experience evil and suffering today, God is with us. He has compassion on us who serve him. God's glory endures forever. It will vindicate each and every person who places their full trust in him, because he has shown them the ending. And before we are vindicated, he has compassion to suffer with us in our anguish. God is good. Praise the Lord. Let's read stanza 5, verses 15 through 18. The idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Here we have a scathing, satirical indictment of the idols of the surrounding nation. This stanza is a modified quotation of Psalm 115 and reflective of a similar critique in Isaiah 44, which Brittany read earlier. This stanza really rounds out the theme of God being greater than other gods. The psalmist critiqued three aspects of the ancient Near Eastern gods in three stanzas. Stanza 2, God is greater than the divine ethereal conceptions of these gods because he actually has power. He can actually do what he wants. In stanza 4, God is greater than the kings, the personified human forms of these gods, mightier than the greatest king and able to bring him to his knees when he doesn't treat God's people well. And here in stanza 5, God is greater than the objects of worship of these gods because he actually does have life and is not made by human hands. Notice that first in verse 15, the idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Contrast that with our praiseworthy God who is uncreated. He possesses a characteristic called aseity. That is, God is self-existent. He exists by the necessity of his own nature and is thus eternal and uncreated. He is also spirit. We cannot dig the material to build another God out of the ground. We can't make a new one. He's not silver and gold. He's spirit and eternal and self-existent. Then verses 16 and 17 come in and says, they have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. These statues that the Canaanites were making out of silver and gold had mouths, eyes, ears. They were little humans. Yet they had no life in them, no breath in their mouths. Now contrast that with the God of Israel. God is spirit. He does not have a body, at least not until the incarnation. But that would be anachronistic to read that back into the text. So he has no body, he has no mouth, no ears, and no eyes. And yet the God of Israel does speak. He does hear, he does see, and he does have breath, which is his Holy Spirit, breathed into us to give us first life and sent to us as an advocate for the new life. See, church, our God is alive. Our God has life in him. He is life itself. We serve the living God. Unlike the gods of the other faiths of the world, our God has life and breath, and he is active and moving. He does see and he does hear. He sees and hears you this morning. He hears your prayers in response. He hears your cries and comforts. That is the good God that we serve. He sees you in all your imperfection, knows you fully, and loves you fully. He perceives you deeply and desires a relationship with you, a deep and abiding knowing and loving. And he doesn't merely perceive you, he acts. He speaks to reveal himself. He speaks through his incarnate word, Jesus Christ. In him, he reveals himself most fully, and he reveals himself through his written word, the Holy Scriptures, which attest to Christ perfectly. He has spoken and made himself known, and our God has breath in him, which he breathes out to us. He has sent his Spirit to us to give us new life, to be sanctified, to give us assurance that we are his, to form us into the image of his Son. We have God's personal presence, his very breath, with us and in us today. Notice, though, the consequences for those who serve these dead gods. Verse 18, those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make and trust these gods will have eyes unseeing, ears unhearing, mouths unspeaking, and lungs unbreathing. What do we say about a person who is blind, deaf, mute, and breathless? We say that they're dead. Those who trust in other gods will suffer the consequences of sin, for the wages of sin is death. They suffer death. Even at the end of time, there is a proper sense in which we can say that hell is eternal death, and it's eternal separation from life, the life of God. They will be resurrected unto eternal death, blind, deaf, mute, and breathless. These gods do not give life. Only the God of Israel does. Only the seeing, hearing, speaking, breathing, living God of Israel can give life. He bestows it upon his people. He sees them in their need. He hears them in their cries, speaks to them in their ignorance, and breathes life into them anew. Praise the Lord. Let's look at the final stanza and call to worship, verses 19 through 21. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. As the psalm draws to a close, the psalmist calls for praise once again. Praise the Lord in light of all the reasons listed above. Praise the Lord for his goodness. Praise the Lord for his personal presence and election of his people. Praise the Lord for his greatness over other gods and over creation. Praise the Lord for his mighty works of deliverance and provision. Praise the Lord for his glory, compassion, and vindication of his people. Praise the Lord for he is alive, active, and he sees and hears us. Praise the Lord, people of God, praise the Lord. The psalmist addresses four groups of people. First, the nation of Israel, then the house of Aaron, that's the line of the chief priests, then the house of Levi, which is the broader priesthood. Then finally, it is extended beyond the confines of Israel. You who fear the Lord. That's us. We're a people who are called to fear the Lord. The phrase fear of the Lord is a loaded term in Scripture. It has a pretty wide range of uses. It does include genuine fear as we understand it, but it also necessarily includes awe, being amazed with God, marveling at him, recognizing your smallness with regard to him. Like, imagine the kind of fear, awe, marveling, wonder you might have at swimming next to a blue whale. You know that they don't intend you any harm, but to be near something that massive and living could cause you to tremble. This begins to get at the idea of the fear of the Lord. And we're a people who should approach God with such reverential awe. So the psalmist addresses us here. We are called to bless the Lord. He concludes by commanding the people to bless the Lord from his dwelling place. When the psalmist wrote this, the Lord dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem on the Mount of Zion. So they gathered there to give him praise, but now his dwelling place is with all his church and dwelling them fully. He's here with us now, and we can praise him together. This psalm is a call to praise. It gives us a litany of reasons to do so, but we may primarily see these four. First, God is good. God is good. Second, God is great, greater than other gods. Third, God is omnipotent over creation, other kings, and his servants. Fourth, God is alive and personally with his people. It is such good news that God is good. It is such good news. And his goodness makes the greatness of God even better news. Our God is so great and so good that the living, breathing God who saw us in our pain, in our striving, in our sin, became incarnate and dwelt among us as a man. His name is Jesus Christ. He came and lived a perfect life. Then he was crucified, dead, and buried. He did this to atone for our sin, and he suffered the punishment we deserve. Now through faith, we can receive the reward for life, for the life he lived, which is reconciliation with God and eternal life with him. And that's not all. Christ went into the grave, and on the third day, he resurrected as a testament to his victory over the power of death, over evil, and over the enemy that seeks our destruction. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news for which we gather. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved from the punishment that we have incurred for ourselves. Repent, believe, and praise the Lord. If you have any questions about what it means to do that, to repent and believe, come talk to me or to John or to Jared or to the person that you came with. We all would love to talk to you about what it means to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, praise you for your goodness. Praise you for your greatness. Praise you for your power. Praise you, for you are the living God who dwells with us and hears our prayer. Praise you. We ask that these words of praise wouldn't be empty, that we wouldn't passively say, praise the Lord, but that we would do it and feel it deeply within us. We know that we have a mighty God, greater than the other gods. We know that we have a God powerful over creation, over kings, over those who may mock us, and over our very selves. We pray that you would work in your spirit to make us bolder in light of this knowledge. Give us the confidence that comes from having a powerful God, that comes with knowing how the story ends. Let us praise you well, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.